This morning, as we continue on in our series of worship, looking at the call to worship yet again, I would like to draw your attention to Psalm 100. Hear now the word of God. Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessings to it. Please be seated. Well, there's a lot of news. You can turn on the TV or listen to the radio and you will hear a lot of news. Well, here's a news flash for you. The world does not revolve around you. And I know you might be tempted to think it does, but it really doesn't. And sometimes we think it does because, well, as we come to worship, we think that this is all our work, don't we? After all, we gather, we sing, we pray, we financially support this, we listen to someone talk. And since we're doing all this, it must be for us. Indeed, if I'm going to invest time and money into this thing, it better have some benefit for me, we often think. In fact, I've had some people confess that they don't come to worship simply because they don't get much out of it. The music, rather dull, not all that exciting. Preaching's not very practical. The overall liturgy is stodgy. Is that an American word, stodgy? But it's, you know, too mechanical. It's not very inspirational. Some don't come to worship because they had a problem with a person or two, or because they don't feel like they fit in. They feel judged or unappreciated. But the bottom line with all these is that they're expressing a form of narcissism. They judge a worship service and the church according to how it affects them. It's all about them. Now, as a pastor, there is a sense in which I have a responsibility to make sure that our worship service flows in an ordered way. I spend a good deal of my week making sure that the sermon is faithful to God's word. I pray that it's well communicated. I pray that it's applicable. And you, the congregation, also have responsibilities as you come here week by week. You're to love one another. You're to come, as the psalm says, serving the Lord with gladness and with joyful singing. But again, as we come to worship from the very beginning of the worship service, we're brought to see again that the universe does not spin around us. The call to worship stops us in our tracks in our natural narcissism and reminds us that when we come here, it is first and foremost for his glory. We might gain some advantage from it. I trust that we do. But it ultimately first is for his glory, to bless the living God. And that understanding, I think, comes out in the verse of our text this morning. It says, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Here, Psalm 100 reminds us that he made us. We're not here because we made ourselves. He made us. And even here, we are subtly told that our response to God does not depend upon our own strength, but upon the Holy Spirit working in us. You know, the Apostle Paul asked the Galatians, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? course, the obvious answer to Paul's rhetorical question is no. Of course not. We are saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be perfected through our own effort. And Paul indicates that it would be foolish for the Galatians to even entertain any kind of thought that we can perfect ourselves. And so as believers, we are in continual need of the Holy Spirit to grow us in righteousness. And indeed, to do anything that pleases the Lord God, we must depend upon the Holy Spirit, including coming to Him in worship. Now, again, the psalm reminds us that though we may invoke God to bless our worship, that we may pray that He would make His presence known to us, it is not us, it is not we who invite God into our worship, but it is He who invites us into it. See, He calls and we reply. It's good to be reminded that He is always the King of the universe. Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, Hebrews chapter 12 all reveal that worship is always taking place around His holy throne. And so again, the call to worship as we have it here, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Is really this. It's an invitation for us on earth to join those who are already in heaven declaring His praises. You see, Psalm 100 is classified as one of the enthronement psalms. And the picture that the psalm gives is that God actually has gone forth into battle. And He has gotten the victory. And now, you are invited to participate in His victory celebration. That celebration that has already begun. When the psalmist here says, shout joyfully to the Lord, he actually uses a Hebrew word that calls you to give a homage shout to the king who has just come back from winning a great battle. This is the shout that would be given to a king at some great national celebration. Psalm 100 is a call to celebrate God's position as king over the whole world. He is its sustainer. He is the coming judge. And beloved, we can rejoice that He's our Redeemer. So God has been marching. See, He's been marching through the earth. He's been celebrating His victory. Others have joined already in the festivity. And now as He's coming into our town, marching through our town, you're asked to join in triumphal parade to receive the benefit of His conquest. And thus, as the victory celebration proceeds, we are told that He is the glorious one. He is then the subject of our worship, you see. All eyes are to be placed upon Him. He made us. We are the sheep of His hand. We are the people that He has won for Himself. It is into His courts, through His gates that we come. And we do so to find security, because we're told here that He is good. He is faithful. His loving kindness is to all generations. Again, I think you're hearing in all this, again, that the focus isn't upon us at all. The focus is completely on Him, on His majesty. He is to be the total subject of our praise and of our affection. God reveals His glory. He shows us His greatness and we reply with praise. He lavishes His saving grace upon us and we return our thanks to Him. God initiates a relationship with us. And our response is wonder and delight. This is a great relief. At least I think it's a great relief. I know what? I spent so much of my week thinking of myself. Thinking of my needs. thinking of my troubles, my joys. And when I hear a call to forget about myself for a little bit and to look upon Him who's so glorious, this is a liberating thing, I hope. When I'm called to see Him in His battle array, returning from defeating and slaying the dragon, again, I can know that I am liberated from my bondage and fears. I'm secure. I'm going to be provided for by this great victorious King. You know, Psalm 119, verses 37 and 38, David prays, "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." And my friends, listen, and the call to worship, that prayer is being answered. God is turning away our eyes from vanity. Now, let's go back to Psalm 100. I want you to focus on that verse. Verse 3 that says, "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture." Again, Psalm 100 is the last, really, of the enthronement psalms. These psalms concentrate on the theme of God as divine warrior. He is the great warrior who conquers chaos and darkness and the abyss. He defeats the nations. He establishes a people. These psalms are given to remind the worshiper that Yahweh delivers Israel from Egypt. And because He delivered them from Egypt, He's also capable of delivering them once again from their enemies. We're told here that God's love and faithfulness really are the guarantee that all this will come about at the right time. Because God is a divine warrior who conquers His enemies, He gives hope to a nation, He gives hope to a people that might look around the circumstances and lose hope. Now we find this also in the prophets. Listen to Isaiah chapter 51. I'll read verses 9 through 11. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away." Now in those verses, Isaiah looked at how God will have victory over those nations that held Israel captive in exile. And He does so by looking back again to how God defeated the Egyptians, how He rescued Israel from in the Exodus. It's also interesting here that Isaiah utilizes Babylonian creation mythology. Baal, the god of the Babylonians, one of their mythological stories, Baal battled the great sea monster Yam. And from his victory over Yam, Baal created order out of chaos. However, here in Isaiah, Yahweh, our Lord, battles Rahab. Now, Rahab in other places is associated with Egypt. This dragon associated with Egypt. And the imagery here is that Yahweh slaughtered Rahab in the Great Sea, in the Red Sea. And His defeat over the dragon resulted in gladness and joy. And as God defeated Egypt back then, so He will also defeat Babylon. You know, all throughout the scriptures, God goes out as a great warrior to do battle against his fierce enemies. And he does so in order to deliver his people. This metaphor of the divine warrior, of God being a great warrior, forms the backdrop in Joshua, where there in Joshua, he is called the captain of the Lord's hosts. He leads Israel into victory through the land of Canaan. David defeated Goliath in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. All these are military titles, you see. Over and over and over again, God goes against the forces of darkness and of chaos, and he overcomes them. And as he lays them waste, a new creation is formed. From the heap of destruction, he brings peace and joy and prosperity. And so now, as you come to Psalm 100, you'll notice, though, that God is not called king here. He is the shepherd. He is the shepherd. It was a very familiar metaphor in the ancient Near East that people looked upon their king as a shepherd. So this is not a surprising change. Shepherds, you see, have the responsibility of feeding and caring for the health needs of their sheep, of binding up all their wounds, of leading and protecting the flock from harm and danger. You'll recall that famous psalm of the Good Shepherd, Psalm 23. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." What does he do? He leads me beside quiet water. He restores my soul, right? He guides me through the valley of the shadow of death. He guides me so that I fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, what do? They comfort me. See, that's what the good shepherd does. And where does the Lord, Yahweh, the good shepherd, ultimately take David and all those who are with him? David says there, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You see, God moves us from chaotic darkness of the old world, and he brings us into his house. He brings us into his palace, the palace of the new heavens and the new earth, a palace of glory, of feasting and comfort. Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving." Thanksgiving. "Come into his courts with praise." Now, my friends, what am I getting at in all this? The call to worship is a call for you then to be swept up from the world and to be brought into his story of redemption and victory. You see, the call to worship reminds you that you were in the world. You were in darkness. Your life was characterized by chaos and death. But now, your heavenly king has gone forth into battle. And he brings you into his heavenly courts. He brings you into the place of eternal life, of joy and of peace and of order. Isn't this good news? You see, the worship service is a place where the drama of salvation is not only retold, it's the place where you are incorporated into it. And by the way, this is why our liturgy takes the form it does. It moves us from God's initiative in calling us and incorporating us into his church, to declaring our guilt and pronouncing his grace and forgiveness to us. It takes us from the throne room where we honor him with our petitions. We listen to his wisdom in the gospel. And then he sends us out, leaving us with his blessing. And all of this is to build us up in the story of his victory over his enemies. Our faith here is strengthened, is it not? So now we can rejoice in peace. We can be renewed in the promise even of a future glory. That's why I said earlier, or in times past, that the worship service is a means of grace. See, the psalm ultimately points us to Christ and his victory over sin and Satan and death. And God calls us to the place where salvation is declared and his victory is celebrated. Psalm 100 beckons us to see that the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness is to all generations. And so, beloved, as we are summoned to our Shepherd King, we are brought into, well, a covenant renewal ceremony, if you will. That's the language of verse 5 again. The covenantal name of God, Yahweh, is invoked. His goodness is manifested by these two key words of the covenant. His chesed, his covenant love, and emet, his faithfulness. We are again summoned to his courts for the very purpose of being renewed in covenant with him as he rehearses his love and his faithfulness to us again and again. In fact, you know, the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated for church really mean to be called out. What is the church? Well, the church is not simply a voluntary society of those whose chief concern is to help one another. It's not a place where we seek to build up a community and share with one another or to receive moral instruction for us and for our children. No, the church is greater than this. The church is a society that has been chosen by God. It's been redeemed. It's been called. It's been justified. Even now it's being sanctified, marching through this world, looking to glory. For we will be glorified in heaven together with our Lord. We don't gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day out of habit or custom. But again, it's because God has chosen us to be in covenant fellowship with Him. And He's called us again out of the world into His marvelous light. See, He has chosen us. And He has chosen this weekly ceremony to prepare us for the everlasting Sabbath day where we will enjoy Jesus' glory forever. But now going back to that metaphor of God being a mighty warrior, it was customary that when the victorious king was marching back, he would distribute the spoils of war to his subjects. We find this very thing happening in Psalm 68. You can read in Psalm 68 this tremendous hymn of God going out to make war against the enemies, to establish righteousness, to make a home for the lonely. He defeats the kings. He defeats all those who rise up in opposition to him. And then Psalm 68 ends by saying, "You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. Even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now the New Testament tells us that Jesus fulfilled that psalm, that he conquered his enemies by his death and by his resurrection. And so he is in a place to receive gifts from men. Psalm 100, we hear that command, give thanks to him, bless his name. We give our worship, we give our thanks to him. Romans chapter 12 reminds us that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And again, if worship is a covenantal renewal ceremony, where God's victory is extolled and rehearsed, the only proper response for us is to honor Him with gifts of praise. However, as I said, Psalm 68 is declared to be fulfilled in Christ. We find this in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul reflected on Jesus' victory. And he quotes this psalm. He says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, I wonder if you heard a bit of a change in the language there. In Psalm 68, the king receives gifts from men. But in Ephesians 4, the king gives gifts to men. Now, Paul isn't twisting the scriptures here to make it fit into his theology. But what he is saying is that Jesus, in his victory, takes men who are rebels, and he transforms them. And as he transforms them, he gives them back to his people as gifts. This comes out in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You see what Paul is saying here. Christ in his victory, he takes the spoils of war and he gives them back as gifts. But all his people, all his saints receive gifts. We're all equipped for their work of service, which is the work of worship, building up the body. Jesus transforms us. The people that he went out and that he captured, he made captives, he frees us that we might be useful to him. We are called to worship this morning, week by week, that we might also receive God's gifts. The glorious King, he takes the initiative in salvation. You can't save yourself. You are a captive to sin and to darkness. Your life is chaotic without Christ. Held captive by the devil, the fear of death looms heavy upon all unbelievers. And Jesus, the glorious King, goes forth to make battle against the devil, against death itself. He takes the initiative in salvation to do what we could never do for ourselves. And he does this by going into the shame and going into torment himself to deliver us from our suffering and our curse. But in his resurrection, he marches out of that tomb glorious to bring us into the gates, to bring us to his courts, where he seats us in the heavenly places. He calls us, he summons us then to receive his gifts of grace, his victory plunder, that he might create us to be a holy people. So, worship the Lord with gladness, the psalmist says. Come before him with joyful songs. The good news is, my friends, that Christ has opened the way for us to come into God's presence through his own blood. He actually actively now leads us into fellowship and worship with God. Listen to Hebrews 2 now. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You are Jesus' brethren. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. See, Jesus leads us into his presence. He leads us in worship. In that passage, God declares his desire to affirm you and to strengthen your relationship with him. So coming to God is not an option for Christians. It's an obedient response to God's gracious invitation. It's where we bow the knee to his lordship. Now, let me just close saying here that I know some of you come here week after week limping and wounded. You know, I know the world is a harsh place. The world has absolutely no problem chewing you up and spitting you out. Does it? Some of you here this morning have hearts that are broken. Your dreams have been crushed. Your minds are plagued with doubts and all kinds of fears. Day by day, you feel the weakness and the frailty of your flesh. You groan under the burden of sin. You are whipped by the effects of the curse. I know this. You're haunted by your failures and your shortcomings, and you cry out, when, O Lord, will I be delivered? When, O Lord, will I be set free from these trials and these woes? I know some of you are enamored also with the idols of this world. You see riches and you see fame. You see power and education and careers and family and friends and relationships. All these things seem to be more important to you than the glorious King of glory. Others of you have gone from victory to victory, from success to success. Perhaps you're tempted to think it doesn't get any better than this. But then God calls you to worship. And suddenly, you're confronted with the reality of God's power. His victory in Christ over all these things is made known to you. He calls you to celebrate with Him. And to discover that there is no height that is greater than His. Again, some of you think that this world is pretty good, and it doesn't get any better than this. Listen, it does get better in heaven. The hymn says, Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. In His presence, beloved, He shows you the true value of all these worldly things, these idols, the riches, the power, the glory of this world are nothing in comparison to Him. But you know something else? There's no depth too deep for Him either. And the dark sorrows of your grief and the brokenness of your hearts, even through the sting of your tears, His grace abounds. He reminds you in this call that He too suffered. He too bled and died. So He's able to come to your rescue. He's able to come to your comfort. And in His victory, in your sorrows, He gives you His life. You can rejoice that in all things He has the victory. In this call to worship, He builds us up in faith. He gives us comfort as He reminds us, again, He made us. We are His people. He went out. He did war. He won so that you could be His people. He is your shepherd. And in His good care of you, He takes you through the valley of the shadow of death into His very house, into His temple, where you may dwell forever. So let me ask you this morning, do you hear His call? Will you respond in faith? Will you come with gladness? Will you come with the shout of praise and victory? King Jesus is marching through, beloved. Will you bow the knee to Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings? I trust that you will. Let's pray. O Lord God, You are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There is none greater than You, none sweeter than You, none better than You. And we are glad, O Lord, that we are Your people. You have made us by Jesus' victory over sin and death. And by His blood who cleanses us from all sin, we are made to be Your people and the sheep of Your pasture. Now, O Father, we pray that our eyes will be fixed upon Jesus. From the call to worship to the benediction at the very end, as we go throughout our lives, may we be recalling this very fact that we are Yours. And that in this covenant, You said, not only are we Yours, but that You and all that You are is ours. Thank You, God. We are undeserving. We pray, O Father, that You will work mightily in our lives, causing us to persevere through the darkness and through the chaos of this world till that great day when we enter into Your courts with thanksgiving and praise. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.